All right. So this morning we're going to continue with what is the heart of the message of the letter, which is an extended exhortation to love. And so let's just begin by reading the first two paragraphs that we looked at last week. I'll share my screen here. Here we go. Okay, starting at 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us, that he sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. Okay. All right, so you know, without a doubt, you know, John is telling his dear friends, his dear children here, to love one another. So they and we are to love one another, and that everyone who loves has been born of God. Okay, that you know. So he says, if you love, you're actually born of God. That if we don't love, it's actually an indication that we don't really know God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? And that if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. So some pretty awesome things to say. And so what these verses are doing is they're absolutely presenting what is the preeminent imperative of Christian life, which is to love, right? You know, and I say preeminent, there's two preeminent instructions in Christian life. One gets us into Christian life and allows us to stay there, and that's faith. The other is to manifest who God is in us by value, by the means of this faith, and that is to love him and to love others. And so, you know, as with most of the imperatives or the commands, that's what an imperative is. It's another way to say it is a command. Okay, the imperatives God gives us, the commands that he gives us in our life in Christ. You know, we tend to treat those imperatives as having their origin in us, or that they're things that, you know, must be done in order for us to receive something from God. You know, that's kind of the wrong way to look at it, all right? To think, okay, well, this is something I have to do in order to get something from God. But that's, you know, that's always the wrong way to view imperatives. Now, clearly these passages present to us a command. And that command is to love. In fact, in chapter 3, John presents the two and really the only essential commands of Christian life, and that's to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another. Now, however, as we've seen over and over again in our New Testament study, there's one thing that we come away from our whole, we've been at it, for now, 9 years almost. You know, if there's one thing we take away from our study of the New Testament, I want us, would like for us to see and to have incredibly well-grounded in us and the ability to see as we read the New Testament that the gift of God always precedes the command from God, all right? So said another way, the indicative of God always precedes the imperative from God. And so the problem, the thing is, whenever we place the imperative before the indicative, whenever we place the command before the gift, we reduce Christianity to really just an achievement-based religion. Here's what I got to do in order to earn something from who I perceive to be, the divine. But what we know and what the Bible presents to us is that Christianity is not an achievement-based religion. It's a relationship-based religion. It's based on a relationship that we have through Jesus Christ with a loving and gracious Father in heaven. And so everything about this life that he's given us and the relationship that we have with him always hinges first on who he is and on what he's accomplished on our behalf. See, whenever we get our who we are or what we do ahead of who he is and what he does, we turn Christianity into a religion rather than a relationship. A religion based on accomplishment rather than a religion based on relationship. Okay, and obviously, such is the case with the imperative to love. All right, you know, we're commanded to love not so that we can earn something from God. Okay, so we're not commanded to love so that God will live in us. And said, okay, go ahead and love. You know, you guys manifest love in your lives, and then God will live in you. No, that's not what we're commanded to do. You know, we're not commanded to love so that we can be born again. We're not commanded to love so that we can know God. Rather, we're commanded to love because God, who is love, has revealed himself in his love to us. You know, we're commanded to love because God loved us first. And we're commanded to love because God, by his grace, has placed us in the Son of his love. We're commanded to love because God has poured into our hearts his own love by his Holy Spirit. That's why we're commanded to love. All these things God did first. And then comes, you know, first comes the gift, then comes the command. You know, we're commanded to love because God, who is love, said that, because God, who is love, has loved us first. Now, put another way, you know, our obedience to God's command to love one another should never be motivated by a desire to earn something from God. You know, if we're ever motivated to earn something from God in what we do, then we've departed from grace. All right, so we should never want to love one another in order to earn something from God. You know, rather our obedience to God's command to love is motivated by who God has revealed himself to be to us. And so put another way, you know, we don't love so that, we love because of. We don't love so that, you know, just fill in the blank with whatever we think we earn by loving. We love because of who God is and because he first loved us. And that's an important, you know, is, you know, so many things in the Christian life are nuanced. And, you know, the way that we present the nuance is so important, you know. There's, even though it's nuanced, there could be no more foundational truth to live by than to always realize that the gift comes before the demand. The gift of God always comes before the demand. Therefore, we don't follow the demand so that we'll get something from God. We follow the demand because of who God is and what he's already done for us first. And love is probably the preeminent example, as we'll see in the passage this morning. So, you know, I actually love what John does in this passage that we're looking at this morning, because, you know, in order to keep his readers, which was, you know, his original readers and us who are reading it 2,000 years later, you know, from falling into the trap of making the command to love an achievement-based thing, okay, he says straight up, you know, what equips and enables and empowers us to fulfill God's command to love one another. And that is that God loved us first. How is it that we can love? Because God loved us first. Don't ever forget that. We don't love so that God will then love us. No, we love because God loved us first. And there's... Yeah. It's, you know, and the thing is, you know, genuine liberty... come, you know, bondage comes from commands, you know, demands being put on us without the power to fulfill them. Genuine liberty comes in realizing first who God is and what he's done, and then allowing him to work in us to empower us to do what he's asking us to do. It's always a matter of keeping proper perspective. And in the Christian life, imagine this, the proper perspective is God the Father, God his Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The proper perspective in the Christian life is God first in everything. Guess what? This is, you know, God loves us with all his being, but this creation is not about us. Primarily, it's about him. All right, so let's read this morning's passage, and then we'll break it down verse by verse, okay? Share the screen again. So we're starting in the next paragraph. God is love. Oh, wow. Yeah.
I hadn't seen that.
You know? God first, yeah. God first. Wow. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good perspective on everything. God first. Well, Lord, help us as we read this to keep that perspective that you are first in all things. All right, so beginning at this next paragraph, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love, why? Because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command, anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Now, I love the way the NIV translation, because that's what we're looking at here, is the new NIV translation. I love the way they split up verse 16 and actually start a new paragraph there. Most of the other translations don't do that. And so, you know, by starting this a new paragraph with the truth that God is love, it kind of refixes us, Eddie, on what you were just saying, that God is first, okay? You know, it resets the main emphasis of the entire passage with kind of the simple yet profound and powerful declaration that God, of who God is, that God is, God is love. I mean, so twice in this, what we read last week and this week, that simple declaration is made. And it's one of the greatest truths we could ever grasp a hold of, is that God is love, okay? And so, you know, all of our thought about who God is should find its foundation here in this truth. If you want to build on your knowledge of who God is, start with the foundation that God is love. That truth is the proper foundation to build upon our knowledge of God upon. And God, who is love, therefore always does what? He always loves. He can't help it. It's his nature. It's his being. God can't help but not love. He is love. That's who he is. And God so loved the world that he gave. And that's what love does. You know, God always loved. And God so loves that he gives. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that so that whoever responds to his love, who believes in the gift of his love and receives from God the gift of eternal life, you know, which does nothing less than we receive from that gift from him, and that gift does nothing less than unite us in the most powerful and intimate way to him that's imaginable. In fact, it's so good, the fact that we're united to God who is love, it's so good, it's really difficult to imagine how great it is. Look at it again, top of that paragraph. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. All right, so who lives in love? We all do, right? Everyone who is a new creature in Christ Jesus lives in the Son of God's love, and the Son of God's love lives in us. Now, just take a minute to imagine that. You know, we've seen it over and over again in this letter. You know, God lives in us and we live in him. You know, the creator of the universe lives in us and we live in him. And so, you know, God as a function of his love has united us with him and his son and his spirit in a fellowship of life and love that has always been and will always be.
Well, the sunrise.
Okay. Awesome. I was wondering. She's here. Yeah, she. It was earlier. Yeah, that might have been earlier. All right. So, you know, that's how amazing God's love is. You know, it's almost God's love is so great that it's almost unfathomable. All right. So I love Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. We're going to look at that next. Ephesians 3, on the back of your page, verse 14. All right. So he starts out, for this reason. Now, the reason is knowing God's heart towards us and his purpose for us as children. For his reason, the reason of knowing his heart towards us and his purpose for us as his children. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God, love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I mean, that prayer is just so full of things that are beyond our imagination to even grasp or hold of. And yet that's the essence of the prayer, right? It's asking for God to help us to know that which is not knowable. You know, it's asking that God, out of his own glorious riches, that he would strengthen us in our innermost being through the power of his Holy Spirit to know and experience that Christ dwells in our hearts. And then from that foundation, that we would be able to know the magnitude of God's love, which is actually infinitely greater than our ability to know. So in essence, this prayer is asking for God to expand our capacity to know and to experience his boundless love. And then why? So that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's an amazingly powerful prayer. It's mind-blowing, really. Yes, what's that, right?
Being.
What? Which one now?
Being.
Being?
And he
in your inner being. Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Joshua says, "Thou shalt be the Lord thy God, be courageous."
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's what it takes with each one of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 And God, you know, God wants us just to be with him as he's in us. I mean, and so, you know, this prayer is so powerful. You know, we do well to regularly pray this for ourselves. I mean, I don't know of a more powerful prayer we can pray for ourselves. I mean, just and for those around us, you know, just kind of change the pronouns in here as you're praying it, so that you turn it into a prayer that God would increase our capacity to know that which is beyond our knowing, the magnitude of his love, the magnitude of his grace, the magnitude of who he is. And so, yeah, well, he's actually, well, what Paul is doing here is he's actually reporting to them on how he's been praying for them. So he's saying, this is how I pray for you. And so, you know, so we ought to take that as a clue of how we pray for ourselves and how we pray for others. That's how Paul was praying for the church. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, that and that he would strengthen you with might in your spirit, you know, in your inner being by his Holy Spirit. Okay? All right, so again, based on this prayer here, what does it take to know and experience God's love? Well, it takes him acting first on our behalf, as with everything, right? Well, how is it possible for us to know and experience God's love? Is because he somehow deposits it in his heart, in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit, and then by that same Spirit unleashes this power in us to know it more and more, the magnitude of who he is in us, of what he's done on our behalf. And so we can't know God, who is love, without God. That seems pretty obvious, right? We need God to know God. And we can't know his love without his help. And that's what this prayer is asking for, his help to know his love. But we can be sure of one thing, that if we ask for his help, God's going to be all over helping us. Yeah. He will be all over helping us know his love if we ask him for his help. So I encourage you to do that. Yes. What's that? Yeah. Love is power. Love is the most powerful force in all the universe. Yeah. All right. So back to 1 John. We'll start back up at the beginning of that paragraph. God is love. Middle of verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. All right. So what Paul prayed, that in knowing and experiencing the unknowable love of God, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. Okay, that's what Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus. It's actually echoed, that same thought is echoed here by John. Because John's phrase is, this is how love is made complete in us. So Paul said, filled with the fullness of who God is. John says, this is how love is made complete, this unknowable, unsearchable, you know, thing that has no bounds at all, the love of God, the most powerful force in the universe. This is how love is made complete in us. Even that thought blows your mind, right? It's by us living in God, who is love, and by God, who is love, living in us. That's how it's made complete. By this union that we have with him. It's a union in his powerful life and his powerful love. And by this union, love is made complete among us in the body of Christ. Now, again, when you think about me or us in this context, you know, our mind should always go to the corporate, okay, first, and then to the individual. Yeah. Okay. All right. So what then are the tangible results of God's love being made complete in us? Well, the one mentioned immediately here by John is that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. What happens when God's love is made complete in us through this union that we have with him? We will have confidence on the day of judgment. Now, this is the second time that John mentions having confidence on the day of judgment. The first one, the other one was in chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. All right, so now we know that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, right? But 2:28, it's on the back of your page. It's written out there. Yeah, 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. And what we just read in chapter 4, we will have confidence on the day of judgment. All right, so we all know we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but that truth should never be a concern for us. Okay? And rather, we can have confidence because of the fact that God's love is made complete in us, is what John is saying here. And because God is in us, and because God, who is love, resides in us by his Holy Spirit, you know, that day, which is going to be embodied by the fullness of love, should never be something that we fear. It should rather be looked forward to as the fulfillment of that which we're now experiencing in the limited capacity, not because God's love in us is limited, but because of our ability to understand it is limited. You know, there's going to come a day in the judgment when the limits are going to be broken free, and we're going to be able to stand and experience the fullness of God's love that has always been in us, but we had our own limitations in being able to know it and experience it. And that should never be a reason for us to fear. Okay? And, you know, we're going to experience the fullness of that love, and we don't have to fear it. And when the final day comes, it's going to bring judgment against everything that's set against God and against his good purposes, okay? That's just kind of what's going to be happening. Now, God's good purpose is to reconcile everything that he's created to himself. And to reconcile everything that he's created to his love. And yet the sad truth is that not everyone yields to God's good purpose, right? There's going to be those who will forever keep God's love at arm's length, who will forever refuse it out of their freedom to do so. And you know, for them, that day is to be feared. For those who have rejected God's love, it is a day to be feared. They may not realize it now, and then they don't, I'm sure. But when it comes, it's gonna be a bad day. On the other hand, you know, we have confidence. Why? Because we've already been reconciled to God in the Son of his love. You know, there's no need for us to fear the consequence of remaining unreconciled to him. You know, to do so is really not representative of our trust in him. We have been reconciled to him. We've been reconciled to him in the Son of his love. And so there's no need for us to fear the consequence of being unreconciled. And so look, you know, look at that next phrase. It says, in this world, at the end of verse 17, in this world, we are like who? All right, verse 17, Psalm 1:4-17. Everybody get on the same page. In this world, we are like who? Jesus. That's a wild statement, isn't it? In this world, we are like Jesus. I used to read that and wonder, what in the world does that mean? You know, then I realized that it wasn't, that it was actually pretty simple. And what it means simply is that in this world, we are like Jesus, and that in this world, we are united to the Father in heaven by the Holy Spirit, just like he was when he was in the world. In this world, we're like Jesus. We are united to God the Father, who is in heaven by the Holy Spirit in this world, just like Jesus was in this world. You know, we enjoy a privileged union with God in this world, just like he did. Now, does that mean that we can live like he did in this world and do the things that he did in this world? Yes. Yeah, we're about to read that. Okay, so according to him, he said, not only are you going to live like I did and do like I did, he said, you're going to do greater things than I did. I mean, look at the next passage, John 14:11. believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Okay, so where does he start? With the union, right? The union. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. All right, so how did Jesus live like he lived and do what he did? Because of the union, because he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Jesus lived like he lived in this world and did what he did in this world because he was united to God the Father. Now, isn't that the same thing that John has been saying over and over again in this letter about us? We live in God and God lives in us. We have the same union with God in this world that Jesus had with God in this world. We're in the Father and the Father is in us. So in this world, we are like Jesus. Oh, good. Yeah. Well, it's encouraging in a way, you know, that to know that we are like Jesus. And so because the Father's in us and we're in the Father, but in another way, it purges us of our lame ass excuses. Right? Whoops. I mean, we can't say, oh, that was like Jesus. And you know, that was just Jesus. Because Jesus, in his incarnation, submitted himself to living in a union with God the same way that we live in union with God, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And so in this world, we are like Jesus in that way. So, you know, regardless of our excuses, lame or otherwise. Huh? Oh, yeah, sorry about that. Taking away the excuses. You know, regardless of our excuses, you know, because we are connected to God in such a way, you know, in the same way that Jesus was, that's what he's saying, okay? Because we're connected to God in such a way, there's no reason to fear the end. Because that's when we'll fully meet the one who loves us with all of his being. How could we possibly fear that day? We're going to meet the one who has eternally loved us with all of his being. I mean, that's a day to look forward to. Not that we want to hasten it, because we want as many as possible sons and daughters to come into the fullness of this glory. But for us personally, it should be a day to look forward to, not to fear, because we're going to meet the one who loves us infinitely, more than we could ever think or imagine possible. All right. So let's go back to, we're still on John 4:16 in the middle. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. So in this world, the love of God is in us, and we are in the love of God. And guess what? You know, so in this union with God, that means not just God is in us, but God who is love is in us. And that means, because we're in God, because he's in us, that means love is in us. And because we're in him, that means that we're in love. Not in love, we're in love with him, hopefully. But we're in this greatest force in all the universe, the love of God. We're actually in there. We're connected to him. And guess what? Verse 18, there is no fear in love. In this place where we reside right now with God in us and us in him in this union of love, there is no fear there. There is no fear in love. That's a remarkable statement. There is no fear in love. There is no greater place of security than being in the love of God. We could have found no greater place of security than being in God's love. And you know what the good news is? Is that no one can take away God's love from us. And God is certainly not going to remove his love from us. You know, in fact, it'd be impossible for him to do that, because to remove his love from us would be contrary to his nature, because God is love. He can't help but love us, and to do so lavishly, infinitely, unconditionally. And so look at what love, God's love does. Let's continue reading in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? Drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. So here lies an undeniable and incredibly important principle of Scripture, okay? Fear and love are mutually exclusive. Fear and love are mutually exclusive. That is an undeniable principle in Scripture. And why is that? Because perfect love drives out fear. They cannot coexist. Now, what is perfect love? Well, perfect love is God's love for us. His love for us is perfect. Now, our love is not perfect, obviously, but his is. And his love drives out fear. And the reason that fear and God's love are mutually exclusive is that fear, especially in this context, which, what's the context here? The final judgment, right? Because fear, especially in this context of the final judgments, has its roots in failure. Why would we even begin to have fear of the final judgment? Because we think that somehow we failed God. We haven't done good enough, whatever, before, you know, just fill in the blank. For whatever reason, we think we fail God, and that's why we fear what's going to happen at the end, the judgment, because I think that, you know, we're afraid of having failed. Fear has its roots in failure. You know, we fear that we've somehow failed God, and therefore we're going to be punished for our failure. But guess what? Perfect love drives out fear precisely because love never fails. That's the end of the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. Perfect love drives out fear. The fear of failure. Why? Because love never fails. Yeah. Unless you reject it and hold it away from you. But wherever God's love is manifest, there will be no failure, because love never fails. Which translates, like I said last week, if you substitute God's name in that 1 Corinthians 13 for the word love, because God is love, that's a, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of what love is like. And because God is love, then 1 Corinthians 13 is a description of what God is like. God is love. Love never fails. God never fails. God is patient. God is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He keeps no record of wrongs. That's what love does, because that's who God is. The description of who he is. You know, perfect love drives out fear because love never fails. You know, God loves us without condition. Not because of what we do or what we don't do. Not because of our success or failure. God doesn't love us because of our success or failure. God doesn't love us because of who we are. God loves us because of who he is. God is love. I think I am is more a representation of his just his eternal being. I am. I've always been, always am, always will be. Okay. So, you know, God loves us because of who he is, and there is no failure in God's love. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't experience fear, okay? Look at the next part, next to the last sentence of verse 18. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. All right, so this means that, you know, if we as a Christian are experiencing fear, what do we need? A greater supply of God's love. We need to experience God's love more. If we're experiencing fear, especially fear of judgment, Well, there's one antidote to that fear, and it's the love of God. We need to experience his love more. Now, that doesn't mean that we need God to give us more love. He's already poured out his love on us more than we could ever possibly comprehend or experience. What we need, if we're in fear, is a greater working of God's power, just like Paul prayed there in Ephesians 3, to know and experience God's infinite love in a way that somehow we're restricting it, you know, to set us free from the ways that we restrict it, to expand our capacity to know his love and to experience his love. And then that expands our capacity to live without fear, because fear and love, in perfect love and fear, God's perfect love and fear cannot coexist. Wherever God's love manifests, fear is not going to be there. It's not possible for it to be there. We're experiencing fear. Guess what we need? We need to know God's love better. We need to have a deeper experience of his love. So guess what happens when we know God's love more? Love increases, fear decreases. You know, we grow in the greatest of all securities, which is knowing that we are infinitely loved by our Creator God, who is love himself. And as we grow in knowing that we are loved by him, we grow in being perfected by his love. Love perfects us because love is perfect. His love is perfect. As we experience his love, as we grow in our capacity to know his love and to walk in his love and to experience his love, that love perfects us, not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who he is. All right, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So here it is, plain for everybody to see. Okay, the indicative before the imperative, the gift preceding the demand, right here, just simply put, we love, why? Because he first loved us. You know, we don't love so that God will love us. We love because of God's love for us. And so, you know, the command to love really has two dimensions to it, okay? You know, the first dimension is the love that we share with God. It's us experiencing his love for us and then loving him back. That's the first dimension of it, okay? And then the second dimension of it is how? The love that we share with one another in the community of faith, in the community of God. And so, you know, put another way, the two dimensions are to love God and to love others. Gee, where have we heard that before? Didn't Jesus say those are the two greatest commandments? To love God and to love others. Yeah. We need a list of how to do it, right? Yeah. It's right on your face. What does it say? Love God, love people. Yeah, that's right. It's on your face. Yeah, it's like, all right, so we're expecting you to live by that mask. Okay, today. Otherwise, we're going to judge you. Jesus wearing a mask that says grace, grace, grace. All right. Now, we said it many times before. I'll say it many times again, I'm sure. In Scripture, love is what? It's not an emotion. It's not a feeling. It's an action. It is a verb. Okay, love is almost always a verb in the Scripture. And God's love for us is most vividly expressed. How do we know that God loves us? Without doubt. Because he acted on our behalf, right? He did something for us. That's how we know that he loves us. By what he did, by the action that he took. He sent his son into this realm in order to be sacrificed on our behalf, because God knew that that's what would be needed to benefit us, to restore us to our relationship to him. And so this is how we know what love is. It's not because of words alone that have been spoken to us. You know, God just hasn't just given us the Bible that says that I love you, No, God has expressed his love for us by sending his son to sacrifice himself on our behalf for the sake of God's love. And so, you know, we know what love is precisely because Jesus laid down his life for us. And likewise, you know, how do we show our love for him and for others? It's by what we do. It's by loving them in our actions in tangible ways. You know, that's how God's love is expressed through us. Look at verse 20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. We can't be united to this love and remain in hate. I mean, it's living a lie. Okay, that doesn't mean we can't do it. It means we are doing it. We're living a lie. Okay, if we're claiming to be in God's love, united to the love of God, and yet expressing hate in our life, we're living a lie. We're not living in accordance with the truth that we have been tangibly united with the love of God, that God who is love is in us, and we are in God who is love. Now, like I said, love, if love is not an emotion, love is not primarily emotion, then hate is not primarily an emotion either. We tend to think of, you know, if we think of love as an emotion or some sort of inner feeling, then we also tend to think of hate as being the opposite of that, right? An inner feeling. But, you know, but love is the act of giving of oneself for the benefit of another. That's the greatest expression of love. Jesus did what? He gave himself for the benefit of fallen humanity. That was how love expressed itself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so hate then, on the other hand, is actually the withholding of oneself, which results in the detriment of another. If love is to give yourself for the benefit of another, hate is to withhold yourself to the detriment of another. Quit preaching and gone to meddling. So what that means is it's not possible to claim to love God and to yet not give of oneself for the benefit of a brother or sister in Christ. Now, yeah, I mean, I say it's not possible. Yes, it is. Of course, it's possible. But when that's happening, we're not walking in love. We're not walking in this love that we've been given by our Father in heaven. And to do so, to withhold ourselves to the detriment of another, is to not just to walk in, it's not just to hate, but it's to live in a lie. We're not representing the one who's loved us with all of our being and who now resides in us, okay? And so, you know, put it another way, where must our love for God find its expression? Well, not in our words, okay? It's in our love for our brothers and sisters, our tangible acts of love towards one another. All right, look at the next part of that, verse 20, second sentence. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. So, you know, if love is a tangible thing, which it is, love is intended to be a tangible thing. You know, if love is not, you know, kind of a nebulous inner feeling or an emotion, which it's not, then love is going to be tangibly seen in our communities of faith. There will be visible acts of love seen in our midst if we're walking in love and, you know, allowing the love of God to flow through us. And if it's not, you know, then what John is saying here, if this isn't being seen tangibly in your midst, what evidence is there that we actually love God? The evidence that we love God, who we can't see, is seen and experienced tangibly in the love that we express for one another. The love we have for God is seen in the love that we have for one another. And that love has to be something that can be seen, a visual, tangible act. You know, us acting in love towards one another. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. You know, our love for God, which really cannot be seen or measured. You know, our love for God really can't be seen or measured as far as what we're doing for him, except where it finds expression in what we're doing for one another. That's how love for God is put on display for all to see. Verse 21, and he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. You know, God has loved, in fact, by his demonstrable actions. He has loved us. Now, that's the ultimate indicative of Christian life, and the ultimate expression of who God is what he's done out of his love for us in his son Jesus. That's the ultimate indicative of Christian life, that God loves us. Now, and so we want to find our identity and our security in that truth. And so it's okay to personalize that, you know, to just remind yourself continually, God loves me. God loves me. Because it's in that being grounded in that then we are empowered to do likewise for the sake of others. And so in the power of that truth that God loves me, we're enabled and equipped to do what he commands, which is to love him back through the love that we have for his children, for our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. The thing is, you know, how can we truly experience the love of God for us without becoming vessels and instruments of that love for others? You know, that would make a really good song. Yeah, that's a good instruction from Jesus. And so the thing is, God doesn't love us because we're loving each other. But, you know, just like Paul's prayer, asking that we could know God's love for us more and more. You know, I think one of the ways that we grow in knowing how much God loves us is by loving each other. And so that, in essence, is kind of the question that John's asking here. And the answer is that we can't truly know and experience God's love for us without that love finding expression in our love for others. We love because he first loved us. Thanks be to God. And Father, we thank you so much for who you are and for the incredible expression of your love that you've poured out for all of humanity, for all of creation to see the Son of your love hanging on a cross, giving of himself so that we could be reconciled to your love, so that we could have your love, so we could be united to your love, so that you, God, who are love, could live in us and we could live in you, and so that your love could be poured into our hearts by your Holy Spirit, which you've given us. And so Lord, I pray that you would just, Holy Spirit, you would just quicken our hearts and minds. So, you know, as we come to these daily opportunities to love, that we would not ignore them, that we wouldn't miss them, that we wouldn't pass them by because we're too busy doing something else or we're more interested in ourselves, Lord. We need your grace to manifest in us so that your love can manifest through us. And so, Lord, by your grace, just help us. Help us to recognize the opportunities that we have to love and then to fulfill those opportunities with your gracious and powerful help. So we love you. We want to know your love more and more, and we want to walk in your love more and more. And we pray for the body of Jesus Christ, that we really and truly would be known in this world by the love that we have for one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all out there in Zoom land. Good to see everybody. Hopefully we'll see you next week.
Thank you.
Bye. All right, I never can remember how to stop the recording.